It'd be handy to keep that Bible passage open if you've got it there and it's still open. Keep it open. And is this a new story to people? Has anybody heard this story before? Have you heard it before? You have? Oh, well, let me just close in prayer. As if you would get off that lightly. No, it's a great story. Stories are very powerful, aren't they? Jesus understood the power of the story. I remember hearing a preacher once tell a story. He said, imagine a bank that each evening puts a deposit into your account, $86,400, every night. Every morning, 12:01 in the morning, your account goes up by $86,400. And you can do with it whatever you like. You can spend it any way you like. The only catch is that at 11:59 p.m., that $86,400 is gone. You can't save it over to the next day. And then the preacher who was using this story, I remember it. It's one of those earworm things, you know. The story gets in and it stays. I have no idea what passage he was trying to explain, but I've remembered the story for decades. $86,400, you get it each day. You can't save it up overnight. It doesn't last. But the next day you get another $86,400. And his question was, what would you do with it? If you had the money, you can spend it anyway. The only thing you can't do is keep it to the next day. So what would you do with it while you've got it? Now, there's a question for you, isn't it? What would you do? What priorities would you change to make the most of what you've been given? There's something to think about. But what has that got to do with this parable? Well, it's a good story, and Jesus knew good stories, and he told good stories. This is a good story. There's a little piece of trivia that I might give you that's vital, so I'm not sure how trivial it can be if it's vital, and that is that Jesus saw stories and parables as such a good way of teaching people in the Synoptic Gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In those three accounts of Jesus' life, one third of what Jesus said was by way of a parable, a story, a riddle. Jesus spoke in these stories because he knew they would stay with people. They would remember the stories, and largely because the stories were often taken from their daily life. They were things they could recognize, although quite often what he would do is he would exaggerate things enormously in the stories he told. So they would be thinking, what? How does that work? What does that mean? When you heard that story, is that how it left you? Or did you go, yeah, I know this one? See, that's a very dangerous place to sit. Yeah, I know this one. See, I came to prepare for this sermon going, yeah, I know this one. And I have learned so much as I've been preparing. It has been a delight. And I want to encourage you, especially those who put their hand up and said, yeah, I know this story, this week, spend time digging into the story. There's an incredible amount of... I won't say it's like an onion because I don't like onions, but it is layer upon layer upon layer in this story. You can discover all kinds of things here. So there's an exhortation, a challenge, if you will. Take it away and look at it. But we have a story before us in Luke 19 from verse 11 where Jesus teaches all people. Do you notice in verse 7? Oh, it's on the other page. You'll have to flick back. It's so important to see what's before it, particularly with this story. But he was teaching all the people. There's this crowd around him, and he's still using this story to teach us. So you need to spend some time to consider this riddle, this story, to see what it really means. Let me tell you the approach I'm going to take to look at the story, because it's a little bit like taking out an animal in biology and carving it up. You hope in biology that the animal is dead when the science teacher does that, don't you? Because quite often the science teacher is not skilled at being able to put it all back together again. At least, look, the school I went to, we got to carve up animals all the time and none of them survived. I probably shouldn't tell you that, should I? But I don't want to kill this story in carving it up before you and pulling it to pieces. I don't want to leave a corpse, because this story is a very powerful way for God to teach us things, which I think he will do. So let me tell you the approach I've got. I want us to consider the localities, where it fits in history, where it fits in Luke's story, the way that Luke has presented it. What's its locality? And what are the certainties that we can take from this? Because there are some things in here you can be 100% certain of, and they come from the lips of Jesus, and so I think they therefore need to be burned into our brains. These are things he wanted people to be certain of. And then finally, priorities. What priorities do you have? Well, let's think about the localities. First of all, where is this located? The story, I mean. It actually doesn't say in the story where this man was a nobleman from, and it doesn't say where his kingdom was. It's just given. And yet, it is located in history. It is located geographically. Jesus is speaking to a crowd of people in a city called Jericho, an ancient city. And in many ways, we might think we understand it, but the people he was speaking to lived a life very, very different to ours. The Jordan Valley, and particularly around Galilee, at the time when these people were listening to Jesus speak, was a place of extreme poverty, absolute poverty. I was in India in January this year, and I saw poverty like I have never seen. Awful. But the poverty of Galilee made that look like affluence. Because people, 90% of the population at the time of Jesus, were at subsistence level or lower. That means they had enough for today and not enough for tomorrow. So when people are listening to Jesus speak, when they take time out, it's time out from getting the food that they need to survive, to feed their children, to live. Infant mortality was rampant. Archaeological digs have shown us that in Galilee there were houses, synagogue, no shops, no storehouses, because the poverty was so extreme there was no need for a shop. There was nothing to store. It's interesting then when you think of some of Jesus' stories, some of his expressions like, there is a house that my father has that's got so many rooms. Or the merchant who went out to buy a pearl. Really? Can't imagine that. Or a man who was so wealthy he built barns and then bigger barns and then bigger barns. These people couldn't even have a barn. Many were farmers, but because of the incredible taxes that they were imposed upon them, they lost their land. So they lost their farming and they took up fishing, particularly around Galilee. So the people who were fishermen were often fishermen, not because their fathers were, but because they were forced into it. And guess where they got their boats from? Herod happened to have a boating company where he leased out the boats they could fish from. So not only were they paying taxes to Herod, who was the king, they were paying a lease payment to him, a crippling lease payment to him. And those who fell out of that business ended up digging. That's what they did for a living. They would dig. In fact, Jesus told a story about a man who thought he was about to lose his job, and even he was too old to dig. The word for it is tectone. It's a person who literally just goes out and digs rocks. And Herod was famous for his cities. He built a number of cities to honour Caesar, to try and suck up to him, really. And that the tectone, the people that had lost everything, would go and dig for him and build the cities. Tectone is a funny word. It does mean someone who digs, but in translating it, we don't have an English equivalent. The closest we've got is the word carpenter. Remember what Jesus, what his job was? His father's job? It was a carpenter. Jesus was born into extreme poverty. Whenever he's referred to as the carpenter's son, it's in such a derogatory, pejorative way. It's an insult. Because it's someone who's not only lost their land, he can't even fish. He digs. The poverty of these people was incredible. But more than that, they had to pay 10% as a tithe to the temple. They had to have an offering once a year, which was sacrificial to them. They had to pay taxes and tolls to Herod, who was a middle management governor. And they had to pay taxes to Caesar. It was a horrendous time. They hated Herod. They hated Caesar. They hated these people, even to the point where when Herod was going to be appointed, they sent a delegation off from Galilee to Rome to say to Caesar, please don't appoint Herod over us. We don't want him as governor. We don't want him as the king here. So it's really interesting to think about what their poverty has brought them to and how they hear this story. It's very interesting, having thought about the locality and the economy, the geography, and to see now the other locality is where Luke places this story. You see, it comes straight off a story about a tax collector. Now, people hated tax collectors. This story comes right on the heels of a tax collector, a story about a man who'd been saved by Jesus. Look at verse 11. He addresses a crowd who, while they were listening to this, Jesus went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. You see, they had this idea of a kingdom that God would deliver them one day from this oppression and this poverty and from this living day to day, and God would deliver them through a king, a Messiah, a Christ. He would come, he would rescue them, he would put everything right. He would get rid of all those who oppress. The Romans, the Herods, the tax collectors, gone. And this king was going to do it. They were expecting this one, called the Son of David. David was the king of history, who was the one who not only received the promises, but it also had lifted the country to great times of great opulence. In Matthew and Mark, they all show Jesus leaving Jericho, and in all the Gospels, as Jesus leaves, there's a crowd who want him to go up to Jerusalem, and they want him to become the king. And they want him because they've seen him walk on water. They've seen him do all kinds of miracles. He's healed people. He's raised people from the dead. He's given blind people their sight. And he's going to Jerusalem to be made the king. Obviously, the king who is going to put everything right. He must be the one. Matthew says, as he leaves Jericho, two blind men are given their sight. And Mark, he records as he leaves Jericho, that as Jesus leaves, there's a man named Bartimaeus who receives his sight. What's interesting is all three of these blind men called Jesus Son of David. It's a title for this king. That's what they expected. They expected the king was going to come. He's just spoken about salvation. Look at verse 9. Not in our passage, but it's important to see where Luke has located it. Jesus brings salvation to the house of a tax collector. If he can do that, that is amazing. And to see the transformation in this tax collector's life, incredible. We know that he was going to Jerusalem. That's the royal city. Where else would the king be? Of course, he's bringing salvation and he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's going to be the king. He's only passing through Jericho. You see that in verse 1. And so they join the dots. But be very careful. When they join the dots, they drew the wrong picture. They got it wrong. They're expecting that when Jesus got to Jerusalem, the kingdom would all come at once and everything would be put right immediately. And so that's why he tells them some things they can be certain of. So here's a couple of certainties. Verse 12, you can be certain about Jesus. Here are some things you can be certain of. There is a man of noble birth in the story. That's Jesus. He went to a distant country. That's heaven. And was appointed the king. And that's about to happen. Jesus is a man with the most noble birth in the history of humanity. For he is the Son of God. Yes, he was born into the household of a carpenter, a tectone. You can't get lower in the economic structure than that. He was born in a stable. That's his bed was literally a feeding trough. You can't get much lower than that. But his father was the God who created everything. And you can't be more noble than that. This man with the most noble birth is about to leave to be made a king. And so this story will teach us some things you can be certain of. That Jesus is king. There's no doubt about that. And you can be certain that he will depart and he will return. You can be certain of that. And his return will not be immediate. That's the thing that would have rocked the people who were listening to him. The first time he's told this story, they would have been surprised by that. They had joined the dots thinking the king will bring things in immediately. And for the disciples hearing this for the first time, very important for them to get that. They'd seen so much. They'd seen him walk on water. They'd seen all the things that he'd done. They'd heard him speak. They knew he was the king. Peter had confessed it. You are the Christ. Where else can we go? You've got the words of eternal life. Of course you're the Messiah. Their expectations were through the roof, but their understanding was riddled with error. And so he tells this story so they can be certain he is the king. They can be certain he will depart, and they can be certain he will return, and they can be certain there will be an accounting at the end. That's the things this story's got for us. They thought it would all come immediately, and so he tells his story. My grandson, Alex, is staying with us at the moment. He's 3 years old. He was very excited to come to Australia. His parents have been telling him that, you know, there's a plane. That's like the one we're going to fly on when we go and visit Granny and Grandpa. And so every plane in Sweden apparently is destined for Australia. He would look up and say, that's going to Australia. I'm going to Australia. And so he's very excited when he and his mother got to the airport and they went through the security and then they went through the customs control. Why aren't we now on the plane? Well, what do you mean, Mum? We have to wait. What's this? Has anybody done international travel? You'll know what it's about. International travel is nothing but queuing and waiting and queuing and waiting. Yeah. He was so disappointed. He was so confused. The disciples were like my 3-year-old grandson. They were so confused. This story would have rocked their understanding. And yet we hear it and go, yeah. Please don't take for granted these certainties. Jesus is the King. He did go to heaven. He ascended in glory. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And one day every knee will bow to him. And one day every tongue will confess he is the King. One day it will all happen. But it is not going to happen immediately. It's not going to be the apocalypse straight away. And Jesus says here very clearly, you can be certain I'm going to be king. Peter got that, but it took till Acts chapter 2 for him to realize. Paul got that when he wrote to the Philippians and he explained to them that Jesus Christ and no other is the king. The writer of the Hebrews explains that he has the majesty of the God who created everything. We can be certain of his kingdom and his kingship, and we can be certain we won't see it immediately. And while we wait, verse 14, we can be certain that some people will hate him. Did you notice that in the story? There were people, verse 14, who won't want him to be the king. They even want to arrange a delegation to go and stop that. That would have rung true for the people who first heard this, because that's exactly what happened when Herod was made king. There will be some who will oppose Jesus, and they won't want him to be king. They'll even gather together to organize things to stop him being king. And that happened, and has happened throughout history. Verse 15, we can be certain he will return as king, and everyone will be called to account. Some will be rewarded, and some will be punished, and you can be certain of that. We can be certain Jesus is king. He will return. He will judge. We can be certain people will perish, and we can be certain people will be rewarded. And even if this message isn't preached very often, sadly, it's absolutely true. Do you know that? See, that's why I want you to go back and read this story again. Because Jesus is saying things that are being denied even in the church today. The idea of judgment, oh, well, it's not really that fire and brimstone. It will be. That idea of, well, everyone will make it. Not in this story. It won't be. You can be absolutely certain that there will be those who will be rewarded and those who will be condemned. And do you see who it's by? It's by the King. So what do you do with these certainties? How are these certainties that I've just spoken about, the certainty of Christ's return, the certainty of judgment, how's that going to change your priorities? This week, how is it going to change the way you set things up for what you do? Tomorrow morning, this story teaches us how we need to work it out. Verse 13, each of the servants were given 3 months' wages. Whether it's a minor or a minor, I don't know. The good thing about learning Greek at Moore College is you learn it with a lovely Australian accent. And when I looked at this, I don't know how you pronounce it. I was in Greece recently and I tried to say thank you because I'd learnt Greek at Moore College. And I passed. And the word is Eucharisto. And so I said to a few Greek people when I was trying to say thank you, Eucharisto. And they looked at me like, what? I said, Eucharisto? And in English, I don't understand what you're saying. I said, oh, I was trying to say thank you in Greek. And they said, well, that's Eucharisto. So minor or minor, I don't know. But they're given a minor. I do know what it is. It's 3 months' wages. Remember these people? They struggle to have enough money for tomorrow. The idea of being given 3 months' wages in one gift is mind-blowing. Here is 3 months' wages. They don't have shops. They don't have storehouses. Here, 3 months' wages. That is mind-boggling. Put this money to work until I come back. It's my money, says the king. I'm entrusting it to you for now. Go and use it. What an honour. What a privilege. What a responsibility. Verse 15, he returned and he wanted to know what they'd done with their mina. Verse 16, one has become 10. That's not a bad investment, is it? That's pretty good. But listen carefully to verse 17. Because you have been, and in your version of the Bible it says trustworthy, the original is because you've been faithful, have 10 cities. You see how the king rewards faith? 10 cities. Now, this is a mind-boggling calculation. They're given 3 months. He makes it 30 months. And I don't know what income you're on. Take whatever you get paid, right? Multiply it so you can work out what 30 months' pay is, about 3 years of your salary, right? Work out what it is. See how many cities you can buy. Yeah? I don't know what the real estate's like in Wollongong and Newcastle. I don't think I could even afford Dapto. 10 cities. 10 cities. This is incredible because the reward is nothing like the return that he's made. The 10 miners, that's great. But the reward he gets of 10 cities, that's completely out of proportion with what he's done. But do you see what's being rewarded? It's being faithful. I gave you a responsibility. You are faithful. You set your priorities right. And look what you get, 10 cities. That's incredible. Verses 18 to 19, five miners, 5 minas, 5 cities. It's not a punishment, really, 5 cities. I'd be happy with Newcastle, Sydney, Wollongong, Dapto, maybe Dapto. But this story really underscores how outrageous God's mercy and grace really are to us. It is completely out of proportion with what we do for him. And of that you can be certain. But there is another one who gets called up in verses 20 to 21. He's done nothing. Zip. Nada. I think he wrapped it in a hanky. That's basically what he did. I remember when I was little, I used to get 5 cents to buy a packet of chips. That tells you a couple of things. One, chips were cheap once. But to keep it safe, my mother would tie it in the corner of my hanky, which was really a good way of keeping it safe because I could never undo it. And so I could never buy the chips. I can remember. I still have a mental picture of standing in front of Mrs. Philby at the canteen with my hanky saying, can I have some chips? Thankfully, Mrs. Philby knew how to undo the hanky. But here's someone who has their treasure. They've tied it up in nothing, done nothing. But listen to what he says. He claims to know the master. Verse 21. I know you're hard. I know you don't put in. I know you take out. Really? That's not the picture I had of this king. He's the guy who's come and given them 3 months' wages. He's been incredibly generous. He's been outrageously generous with them. But he says, oh, no, I know you're a hard man. I know you're tough. You don't know him at all. Imagine standing there and saying that to his face. I actually believe that what Jesus is teaching us here is that even in the church, there will be people who say, I know Jesus, and they don't. The picture they have of him is totally wrong. I may even be speaking to someone tonight who's got an image of Jesus, which is completely wrong. You're convinced of it. In fact, you're so convinced you would even stand and say it to his face. But that's why I want you to go back to the Bible and look at this story. Look at the gospel. Get to know who he really is. Look at how generous he really is. What he offers us. And what is he asking each of these servants to do? To be involved in his business, his work. Use what he's given for his work. Well, what's Jesus' work? How would we know what that is? And here's where, if you gave this to a synod or a church council or some sort of great group of church leaders, you know what they'd come up with? They'd come up with, we need to save the planet. We need to be environmentally friendly. We need to be really concerned for all this. Well, we might. I'm not down on any of those things. But the business that Jesus had, the priority that he said, is actually in the story before this one. He says in chapter 19 verse 10, he has come to seek and to save the lost. That's his business. That's what he's about. Is that what we're about? Is that what your priorities will have you do? To find those who are lost and to let them know who the King really is. What do you need to change in your priorities so that that might happen where you will be tomorrow? Now, there's a challenge I want to put before you. I can't ask each of you face to face, one on one, what you're going to do about this. But I want God's word to challenge you on this. What priorities do you need to shift? See, every day you are given 86,400 seconds. You can't save any of them. You can't carry them over tomorrow, but you can spend them today. What are you going to do with your 86,400 tomorrow? Will you waste it? What priority do you need to shift so that you'll actually be investing in the business that Jesus was in? Now, you don't have to all go off to Moore College and become ordained. That's not what this is about. This is actually explained to people who are in their everyday life. Some will go on to those things, but not all of us. What will you do? What priority do you need to shift? Those who are confirmed tonight have stood up and said that they want to shift their priorities so they can follow Jesus for the rest of their life. They want to serve him. And as we spoke before we came out, they were talking about the way they wanted to be challenged so that they could have their priorities set right. Well, what about you? Have you considered what you need to change so that when you meet Jesus face to face, he will say, well done. You've been faithful with a little. I'm going to give you what you can't imagine. Wouldn't that be a great message to hear from him? You can be certain he will say that to you when you're faithful to him. Let me pray. Father, we do pray that we might be faithful with what you've given us. Help us to use those 86,400 seconds, every moment that you grant. Help us to use it for your honor, your glory. May we speak of the salvation that comes only through Jesus with those who don't know you. Amen.